Welcome to the Trinity Church Aberdeen podcast, where you can listen to our most recent sermons. To find out more about who we are and what we believe, visit trinityaberdeen.org.uk.
Carrying on our series through the book of Exodus, Struan will be preaching for us later on this passage. We've had the crossing of the Red Sea, and here in chapter 15 we have the response in song. So Exodus chapter 15, we'll be reading verses 1 to 22, page 57. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you've redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now the chiefs of Edom, dismayed, trembling, seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are as still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Amen.
Well, good evening. Please accept my welcome as well. Now, one of the distinctives here at Trinity Church is that we want our worship services to tell the whole story of the gospel. So it's not just that we want the sermon to be preaching the gospel, but for all of it to be showing it. So if you're here this morning, you'll have noticed that we start with God calling us to worship. And we respond in repentance. We have our confession of sin. And then we receive God's wonderful words of pardon, of assurance. And on it goes as we sing, as we respond with our gifts and our offerings. And then finally, as God blesses us with the benediction as we go out. There's a kind of structure behind the whole service. There's a point to them, and the same is true of the songs that we sing. We choose songs that hopefully fit in with the theme of the passage. So whoever is preaching is helping choose songs that fit with what we're hearing in God's word. I think it was Timothy Dudley Smith who said that the post-sermon song is supposed to screw the message of the passage into the heart of the hearer. So there you go. I've probably set myself up for you to review all my song choices this evening, so you can give me a report card afterwards. But that idea is what we've got in our passage as well tonight. Last week we had the story of the Exodus, and tonight we have the song. It's changed from prose to poetry. Now, in one sense, chapter 15 is totally unnecessary, isn't it? You know, you could read from chapter 14 up to verse 31 and begin again at 15 verse 22, and you wouldn't be confused at all. The story would just kind of run seamlessly through. And yet, in another sense, it's completely necessary, isn't it? It's fitting because here is a response in song to the wonderful salvation that the Lord has brought for his people. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Verse 2, this is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Such is the victory that the Lord has brought, that they can't help but overflow in praise and worship. And the same is true for us, isn't it? You know, I'm sure we've all had those moments, but perhaps in our Bible readings, as we're struck afresh by the Lord's mercy to us, or perhaps we just see the Lord's providential hand in a certain situation, and we just want to respond with joy, with song. And so all I want to do for us this evening is to help us see what Moses saw, what the people of Israel saw that led them to that worship. Exodus 15 is, if you like, the theological interpretation of chapter 14. It's how we're supposed to think and feel about God's wonderful salvation. And so very simply, I want us to see our warrior king. It's there in verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. He is a warrior. And I want us to see what our warrior king does. So I have 2 points for us this evening. Number one, here's what our warrior king does. He saves through judgment. And number two, he redeems for relationship. So number one, he saves through judgment. Now, if you were here last week, you would have been immersed in the culmination of the great story of God rescuing his people from Egypt. And it was a rescue story that was set up as a battle from Yahweh against Pharaoh. It was between God's plan and Pharaoh's plan. Just look again at chapter 14, verse 2. Listen to God's plan. Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. In front of Baal-Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. There's God's plan. Listen to Pharaoh's plan, verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. You see what's going on? God over here in the blue corner is saying, "I will get glory over Pharaoh. I am going to work my salvation for my people today." And over here in the red corner, Pharaoh is saying, "Oh dear, I mean, building production is going to go down this month. I need those people back. What did I ever do in letting them go?" And so here is the conclusion to the battle that's been raging right the way throughout Exodus. It's the battle of God's firstborn son, the people of Israel. Who is going to win them? And that question of who is going to win in chapter 14, God wants us to know that in chapter 15, it really wasn't actually a battle at all. In fact, it was a battle in name only. For Pharaoh was coming up against a matchless warrior. Just look at chapter 15, verse 11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? No one matches the Lord. No one can perform the awesome works that he can. Not Pharaoh, not Pot, not Putin. He alone is Yahweh. It is he alone who worked this salvation. And this song here is all about praising God and celebrating just how magnificent the Lord's victory is. Look at verse 4. God is a warrior who casts Pharaoh's chariots and his chosen officers into the sea. These are Pharaoh's very best of war vessels, the very best of his military men. These are his Spitfires and Challenger tanks, his Navy SEALs, all descending on the Israelites. And it's these that the Lord casts into the sea. They are strong, they are powerful, they are frightening, and yet before God they are nothing. For God is a great king, verse 7. It is in the greatness of his majesty that he overthrows his enemies. He is a majestic king, he is a strong king. There is no stopping the work of his hand, verse 6. His right hand is glorious in power. It shatters the enemy. It's a picture of total power, of complete and comprehensive victory. And it's a power that even stretches over creation, verse 8. "At the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up, the floods stood up in a heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea." It's why it's so foolish to set yourself up as a rival to this God. You know, it's one of the most, I suppose, commonly established war principles that you don't attack your enemy in the middle of winter. It's just not a sensible time to do it. It's when the battle's the hardest, the weather is unpredictable. It's not wise to take on the elements. And so how much more absurd is it to wage war against the one who upholds the very ground you stand on? It's foolish. And yet it happens all the time. Rulers and governments, they set themselves up in opposition to God's ways and his rules. They use the power that they have received to try and topple the one who gave it to them. So what's happening in verse 9? "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them." It's the attitude of, I will, I will, I will. It's the pushing of my desire, my sword, my hand. And it can often feel that those opposing God's ways, they often shout the loudest in this world. Their voice is the most heard and most forceful. We will do this and you must do that. Christians are bigoted and we will change what you say when you pray or when life starts in the womb. It can all feel pretty intimidating. But the Lord is not rivaled by that. It was true of Pharaoh's finest men and ultimately will be true of all God's enemies that the Lord looks and he blows the wind. He says, enough is enough, and the sea covers them. And it's important to reflect on that here and to particularly reflect on the nature of how our salvation comes about. For our warrior king, he saves through judgment. We are seeing quite a bit of a different aspect of God's rescue of his people. A few weeks ago with the Passover story, it was a story of God's salvation of his people from judgment. God was coming to judge, and his people were saved from judgment by the blood of the Passover lamb. And this time we have the threat of the tyranny of Pharaoh. And the Lord saves his people through the drowning of the Egyptians. I wonder if it struck you when reading this song, just how much singing there is about the defeating of Israel's enemies. Perhaps you found that particularly jarring. You know, wondering why that gets so much airtime in this song. But it's important for us to see what the Israelites could see. They could see this mass ensuing army heading towards them. They could hear the stampede of oncoming enemy warriors looking to enslave them and kill them. It was terrifying. They knew that without the destruction of their enemies, that it meant their own destruction. They knew that only when their enemies were defeated could they truly have peace. They knew that the defeat of the slave master was the only way for them to receive their freedom. And so you can imagine the delight, can't you? The relief, the raw emotion of the Israelites seeing their enemies defeated. No longer having to worriedly look over their shoulder, wondering if they're going to be still hot on their tails. No, singing and celebrating was fitting and right. The rescue story was complete. And wonderfully, this is our story as well. It's the story of the whole Bible. The battle raging in Exodus 3 is the same battle that's been raging ever since Genesis 3. What does God say in Genesis 3 to the serpent? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. War is promised between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. The same is true throughout the Old Testament. This warfare is raging, and we are looking for the one who will come to bruise the serpent's head, who will crush the devil forever. And it's into that story that it comes Jesus of Nazareth, the one who has power to heal men with demons and cast out unclean spirits. He comes resisting the temptations of the devil, succeeding where Adam failed. And he comes proclaiming that through his death, the ruler of the world will be cast out. John later describes it that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus, he wants us to know that part of his work on the cross was disarming the rulers and authorities. where God's people were liberated from slavery under a human tyrant in the Old Testament, we today have been rescued not from a political power, but from Satan's grip and our enslavement to sin. Brothers and sisters, this is a wonderful, profound truth for us this evening. Just listen to Paul in Colossians. Colossians 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses. Interesting here, in the passages in Ephesians, it also mentions, and were following the prince of the power of the air. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying Jesus' triumph over the devil comes through his death and the payment of our debts on the cross. It's a wonderfully liberating truth that the devil no longer has any claim on you. He can no longer come to you and demand payment for your sin. The debt you owed, a very real debt with legal demands, is cancelled. It's been paid for. It's true, isn't it, that one of the enemy's greatest devices against us is accusing us. He just loves to throw up our sin in our faces. You are a great sinner. Call yourself a Christian. No one else here is as bad as you. You've went too far this time. Not even God will forgive that. Brothers and sisters, in those moments when the enemy accuses us, Jesus is calling us to lift our eyes off of ourselves and to the cross. For there we see the legal demands of our sin paid for. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that has not been paid for you. It is all forgiven. It's all been cancelled. The Lord Jesus wants you to know that the devil is disarmed. He can no longer accuse you rightly. His accusation is false. It has been thrown out. Have a listen to this letter that Martin Luther wrote to a friend, battling, I suppose, with these assaults from the evil one. Here's what he wrote to them. When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made a satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, there I shall be also. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Our warrior king's past victory has completely liberated us. He has saved us through the judgment of his enemies. And there's also a future element to that judgment. For as we've seen, God's enemies today, they still wage war, don't they? The enemy, though with no power, he still accuses. But God promises that one day he will judge all of his enemies. There is another Red Sea moment to come. All of those opposed to God will one day be swept away at the final judgment. Satan will no longer just have no power over you. He won't even be able to accuse you. It's a rescue worth singing about. It's both happened, it's secured, and one day it will be fully realized. Now that future element to salvation is also hinted at in the song itself. And it's showing us something, I think, that about why God redeems the Israelites. Let's just have a look at verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. You see that the Lord's strong hand in judgment is now his strong hand in guidance. He has brought them to his holy abode. But there's something a bit strange about that. Because just think where they are. They're on the edge of the sea. They're not in the promised land yet. It's true too at this point that the inhabitants of Canaan have not yet melted away. What's going on here is what theologians call the prophetic perfect. It's the idea that when something is so certain that God has promised it, that the author can talk about it as if it's already happened. Because what God says will happen. There is no doubt, no concern that he might not fulfill the things that he has said. And have a look where he's going to bring these people to, verse 17. He will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary which his hands have established. It's a promise we see kept as God leads his people to Mount Sinai and then to the promised land. It's further kept as he brings his people to Mount Zion, the city of God in Jerusalem. But do you see the point in all of it? God is bringing his people to himself, to his abode, to where he dwells. God is showing us that the purpose of it, the saving of his people, is to bring them to himself. He saved them through judgment, but he did so to restore them to relationship. God's heart for his people is not just to rescue them, though wonderful that is, but to bring them into relationship. It's a beautiful thing. Just think of the little child having nightmares in their room, you know, worried about monsters under the bed or in the cupboard. You know, as they scream, Dad comes up and says, "There are no monsters. Nothing can hurt you." That's one thing, isn't it? But it's another when Dad comes and picks you up in his arms and says, "There's no monsters. Nothing's going to hurt you. And I am for you. I am here with you. I love you. You do not need to fear. I will protect you." God, he does not merely rescue his people and leave them to their own devices. No, he rescues his people precisely because he is making them his people. Listen to the Lord later in Exodus chapter 29. Here's what he says, "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them." Redeeming for relationship was the pattern of the Exodus, and it's a pattern of all for all believers. Brothers and sisters, all those who are united in the Lord Jesus, God has redeemed you and is taking you to his holy abode. It is a great hope for all of God's children. The new heavens and the new earth, it's a holy city where the dwelling place of God is with man, where he will dwell with us, where we will be his people. It's what makes heaven heaven, isn't it? Because God is there. It's a glorious future that awaits. But I know for many of us that future, it just seems so far away. present struggles and fractured relationships, maybe undefeated sin, they just seem to fill our horizons. We look in at ourselves and wonder, why would God ever want to dwell with us? Perhaps your assurance is weak. Yes, I'm a Christian now, you think, but how do I know I'm going to be a Christian in 20 years, 30 years? I think all of our propensities, certainly my propensities to doubt that future dwelling with God is because at the heart of it, I am not resting in God's work for me, but in myself. It's true of all those things I mentioned. Will I still believe? Have I sinned too big this time? Look at the mess I've made. Brothers and sisters, God is calling us to take our eyes off of ourselves and look to Him. For it is by His strength, verse 13, that we are guided to our dwelling place with Him. Whether new to the faith or towards the end of the journey, He is guiding us to Himself. It's not how much you believe, but in whom you believe. It is He who is guarding you until that glorious day. And so look to your King. He is our warrior King. He is powerful to save. There are no enemies who rival Him, no one who causes Him to fret. But most importantly, He has defeated our great enemy. The one who held us captive is defeated. Through the judgment of Satan, we are now free. His strong hand has defeated His enemies, and now He is guiding us to that heavenly city. Turn with me, just to close it, to Revelation 15. I'm not sure how you feel about remixes. I mean, they can really ruin a good song, can't they? But not always. Here's a good remix. Have a look at verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And look what it is they're doing and singing. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." As for them, so too for us, isn't it? Singing of the Lord's wonderful salvation, both now and forevermore. Amen.